a sense of good conscience, an opportunity to start over. Various and sundry amnesty programs will be announced. And this morning, the Patuxent River Assembly of God would like to announce an amnesty program to relieve some of you from the guilt of noncompliance or a sense of personal failure or just the chagrin of being old and forgetful. So throughout the month of July, those of you who still have your bottles will be able to bring them here and discharge that sense of guilty obligation. We'll return them to the Pregnancy Care Center, and you'll be absolved until next Mother's Day. The rushing Spirit of God is the way the Shocking Bible introduces the person of God, the Holy Spirit, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We don't see a significant development of the personhood of the Holy Spirit until we enter the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have to appreciate the context of the environment in which God was revealing Himself. Polytheism was the norm. Everybody had gods of all kinds. And so when Jehovah Yahweh decides to let His revelation of Himself come into time and space, we see predominantly the engagement of the Father figure, the Godhead in the person of the Lord God Almighty. But there is activity of the Holy Spirit apart from a definitive personhood in the First Testament. I'm going to begin this morning a mini-series, which is to say it might be small, but I don't know how many, on the charismatic activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very like us who know things about the resurrected Christ and the revelation of Father, Son, Holy Spirit to read into the text what we know, even if the text is not saying it. It's kind of like pretending to be an Episcopalian in Easter week. You get to Friday and you wear your black robe and you leave Jesus buried. He's dead. On Good Friday, He's crucified and the light of the world has gone out. I can't do that real well because I know a secret. So it's possible for us who know the secret to look into the Scriptures and see things that aren't actually there because we're on this side of the resurrection of Christ. But when we go back and begin to look at the activity of God the Holy Spirit, we find that there is always a sense of empowerment for service in everything that happens. There are two dimensions, but I'm going to focus specifically on this one today. I want us to take a look at how the Scripture introduces the activity of God the Holy Spirit as the express intention of God in the moment to empower someone for service. Does that make sense? Those of you who can think ahead know where this is going, but wait till I get there with you. We're going to look at these things because I have discovered a blemish in my understanding. I've been confronted by the Lord on something out of my history that has influenced my thinking and teaching. And some of you who have been with me for a while are going to have to suffer through the transformation with me, because we've all got to make the journey. I'll summarize it in this fashion. How many of you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit since 1960? All righty. That's the bulk of you. You know what that makes you? A charismatic. Now, if you were baptized in the Holy Spirit in a Pentecostal setting before 1960, raise your hands. We're a young bunch. But there are two things I want to point out. In the Pentecostal outpouring back around the turn of the century, that is the previous century. Now we got to talk in dualism. Back around 1895 to 1906, there was a visitation of God in the earth. It came to be called the Pentecostal outpouring. Some of you have heard about Azusa Street, Topeka, Kansas, that kind of stuff. But here's one of the significant events of that outpouring that was not mirrored in what happened in the 1960s. The Pentecostal outpouring was characterized by a missions emphasis. Take the gospel to the world because the time is short. You follow me? So they not only went out, they went deep. They started digging theologically into the riches of the scripture to find a foundation to stand upon and explain what God was doing in the earth. When the charismatic outpouring came, it didn't come in that fashion. It came predominantly to denominational churches, and it turned out to be a kind of bless me club. Is that too harsh? No, it was everything about me, everything about my gift, everything about us. It had very little missions, and it didn't develop a substantial theology. So the distinguishing difference between those two outpourings is this. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes, He comes to empower to purpose. Do you follow me? God is directing history to a conclusion. So whenever the rushing spirit shows up, it's to move that history in the direction of God. And I would say to you that in the charismatic movement, and I'm a product of that, by the way. I just happen to be pastoring a Pentecostal church. I'm really conflicted. But in the observation of that, now some 40-something years down the road, I would say that the charismatic movement basically got over into an eddy and never really connected with the mainstream of what God was doing. If you do the math, there's been like six major outpourings since 1903 in this country alone. And they seem to be coming with greater rapidity, including the most recent and ongoing thing down at... Thank you. I knew somebody would fill in the blank. All right. I want to take us on this journey for the purpose of adjusting our thinking to realize that when the Holy Spirit comes to you, He comes for the purposes of God, not your purposes. And that He has an intention that book that was written about you before you were born, before any page on it ever came to pass, that thing would be accomplished in your lifetime. So let's start by digging back in time. Now, there are many ways to approach this, many point of views. I'm going to recommend one that I'm going to take simply because I think it breaks things up and helps us skip along. You ever skip rocks? Bam, 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 bam. All right, we're going to skip one that's going to hit five times across the surface of what I'm talking about. It won't go deep till the very end, but we're just going to scoot right across the top of this stuff. We're going to be looking at the charismatic activity of God. Now, when I use that phrase, this is what I'm talking about. It's God's gift of His Spirit to His servants, either individually or corporately, to anoint, empower, or inspire them to service. God's gift to somebody of His Spirit for the purpose to which He has appointed that Spirit. And we're going to see that it is to anoint, empower, or inspire to an end. What's the end? The divine purpose. All right. So let's take this overview. We're going to look at the founding of the nation of Israel, the period of the judges, the establishment of the monarchy, the time of Elijah, and then the exile and the restoration. I'm just going to grab some stuff out of that to make the point. All right. Y'all remember the founding of the nation. Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't much care what your God says. Moses says, you might want to rethink that position. Moses says, I'm not going to rethink that position. Moses says, okay, don't say I didn't warn you. And then here come the 10 things. And the conclusion is, Pharaoh, who has been pretty much ruined economically and all kinds of things, says, get them out of here. Y'all remember the story? Not quite like that, I'm sure, but that's the story. So we, Pharaoh and the Red Sea and all that stuff, and now we're on the other side. We're out in the wilderness, and God has to take a bunch of bricklayers and start teaching them stuff. Were they bricklayers? Brickmakers, bricklayers, they Apparently, they built pointy things that are still in the East. I'm not sure about that. But anyhow, you've got this nation of uneducated slaves who've predominantly been blue-collar workers in the textile industry and the construction industry, and now God wants to kind of create a nation out of them. How would you like that? How many of you here have a math degree? Nobody. How many of you here have gone to music school? Nobody. How many professional doctors do we have among us? Nobody. Can anybody here drive a car? Nobody. So it's like a really unqualified bunch. But take a look at what he starts to do. In Exodus chapter 23, God and Moses are having this conversation, and God says to him, "You shall speak to all of the skillful persons." What skillful persons are these? "Whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom." Do y'all remember Jesus being accused? The crowds would say, "Where did this man get this wisdom? Where do you suppose he got it?" The Spirit descended upon him and remained, right? So God is saying, Moses, look, I have endowed those within this congregation with the spirit of wisdom that I have put upon them, and here's what they're going to do. They're going to make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. And if you want to go in there and read the details of the garment, this is pretty elaborate work. It's got pomegranates and bells and weaving and artistry all over the thing. I mean, if you were to look at one of those things today to try to purchase, it would cost you big bucks because it's very labor intensive. I'm suggesting to you that God gave them the wisdom to do that. And the only really lousy illustration I can come up with in the moment is the old, back in the 60s Star Trek, one that they didn't even air for years because they were so embarrassed about it. It was called In Search of Spock's Brain. Did any of y'all see that? Yeah, us late-nighters, you know, where suddenly he can do brain surgery. He sees how to reassemble the thing, and then, you know, the light goes out, and he can't remember how to do it anymore. But fortunately, Spock's got his brain back. Is that lame or what? Now then, it comes to the building of the tabernacle, and you may recall that God was very, very specific about the instructions for the tabernacle. Just so and not like this, but specifically this, and don't fail to make it according to the pattern which I showed you. Don't fail to make it according to the pattern which I showed you, Moses. Now, I think that's a good time for Moses, who was a sheep herder, to say, "Who, me?" But listen to what the Lord says. Exodus 31 one and following. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom." How many of you know that might be a good thing? I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship. How many of you know that beats going to vocational school? Would you not like to have that anointing? I remember this meeting we were in, and this is totally parenthetic because it came to me in a moment. I remember we were in this meeting with Mahesh, and a woman dropped four dress sizes like that. She had to grab her britches to keep them from falling off. Four sizes in an instant. How many of you think? I'm not sure I believe that. Okay, most of you are women, I see that. But the truth is, I was standing there. The woman had to grab her britches. Didn't even know what had happened to her. She came back and reported to us the next night she had dropped four dress sizes. And Mary says, "Now how many of you know, I'd like to be able to do that anytime I wanted to. I'd start myself a new business." But God filled him with this stuff in order to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he might work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Like, wow. That's like suddenly knowing how to do stuff you didn't know how to do. And do it well. Don't you think that would kind of take God? I mean, I can't operate a cookbook effectively, let me tell you. Now, there's another illustration of the activity of the Holy Spirit, and it has to do with the person of Moses. Now, it's interesting that you don't see a declaration that God is putting His Spirit on Moses. I don't know that you can go in there and find him, and the Spirit of God came and filled Moses. But what you do see is the activity of the Holy Spirit, and that which is obvious when God speaks about it. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, God is saying, I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put it upon them. Now, this is the them is the 70 elders. Moses has come to God, and he has had enough of you, them. And he said, who am I to carry the load of all these people by myself? Every day I'm sitting there all day long. They line up as far as the eye can see, waiting for me to do judgment. Well, Jethro, his father-in-law, comes and says, listen, you're going to wear yourself out. You need to pick some elders to do this for you. Well, apparently it wasn't a bad idea, but it had a blemish in it. I've learned this the hard way. Church leaders, pay attention. If your leadership does not have your spirit, don't have them in your leadership. A lot of capable people in any congregation, but if they don't have the spirit of the leader, they don't belong in his leadership. Because it's just going to be trouble. So God says to Moses, you pick 70 whom you know to be elders and bring them before me, and then I'll do this for you. I will take the spirit that's upon you and I will put it upon them that you may not have to carry the burden alone. Does that sound like a good deal? I mean, if you're leading a mob and you need some help, bless God. Now, look at what happened here in chapter 11, verse 25. The Lord came down in the cloud and he spoke to him, Moses, and he took of the spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they didn't do it again. And then you've got Joshua running out. Moses, Eldad and Medad are in the camp. They didn't come out where they were supposed to be and they're prophesying still. Moses says to him, are you jealous for my sake? I would that all the Lord's people were what? Prophets. And that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Does that sound like a foreshadowing to you? But in the moment, what we see here is God is coming by His Spirit to establish the nation from leadership to craftsmen. Because whatever it is He has called them to do, He empowers them to do it. Are you called? Now, we get through that era. We get past Joshua. Joshua dies. The people start to get into trouble. And then God has to raise up a new group of leaders. And these leaders are called judges. And the scripture specifically says of many of them, though it doesn't say specifically of all of them, that God interacts with them by His Spirit. That is, they become charismatic and that God anoints them, raises them up and anoints them for the purpose for which He has raised them up. And in this case, it's generally either judging or military victory because the people are oppressed again. So, for example, the Spirit of God comes upon Othniel and he judges Israel in Judges chapter 3, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and then he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, God gave him victory. The idea that somebody would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to execute righteous judgment ought to appeal to people in any generation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that kind of leadership in this country? One of the things it would do is it would mean that they were ruling on behalf of those subject to their rule and not ruling for their own benefit. I didn't expect you to be too enthusiastic about a history lesson. But think of it like this. Eat your vegetables. Now, Judges chapter 6, y'all know the story of Gideon. Gideon was the least of the least, and he was hiding because he was afraid. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, hail, mighty man of valor. We do a 360. I'm the only one here. You're talking to me. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And this is interesting. There are only two places in the Old Testament that I'm aware of that use this particular language. But it should more appropriately read like this. The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon, and Gideon blew a trumpet. Started a jazz band. They were really popular. Cut several CDs. They went all throughout Canaan. He retired wealthy. No, he was calling the people to war, but he was anointed by the Holy Spirit for that specific function. And he went out and delivered Israel from their oppressors. And then Jephthah, we'll mention him in Judges 11:29, because the scripture says, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went out and delivered them again. Now we get down to the guy called Samson. Anybody remember the Samson story? Anybody not remember the Samson story? I don't know how much I have to say. Going once, going twice. Good. You all know about Samson. I wish I could believe that fully. Here we go. Interestingly enough, the first reference we have is that Judges 13:25 is that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Now, in my vivid imagination, it's sort of like, for me, it's like those moments when the Lord is trying to get my attention and I'm not really paying attention. Anybody know what that's like? And it's almost like you think you hear something, but you're not sure you hear it. You pause, you don't hear it, so you go back to what you were doing. He began to stir Samson. And then we began to see the Spirit of the Lord come upon him mightily in several situations. Remember, a lion came charging out one day and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And he tore that lion as you would a young goat. Now, I don't know anything more about tearing lions than I know about tearing young goats, but it sounds like it was really a contrast. Then again, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily and he goes out and he kills 30 men. Again, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily, and the ropes with which he was bound come off like burnt flax. Y'all know what flax is? It's the stuff they use to weave linen. It's not very sturdy, and when you burn it, it's like ashes. So, we see this repetition of the Lord coming upon him, and then you remember right at the end, he said, Lord, grant me one more time. His eyes plucked out, he's being mocked, and he brings the whole household down. He kills in his death more Philistines than he killed in his life put together. He was anointed to judge the enemies of Israel. God gave him specific power in that regard. Now, coming out the other end of that, we have the account where the people begin to whine for a different administration. And so Samuel, who is the last of the judges and a prophet, is told by God to anoint Saul as king. Anybody happen to remember that story? That's a pretty impressive story. It sounds almost like being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Except Samuel failed to include the part that Saul wasn't going to make it across the finish line. But when you get into 1 Samuel chapter 10, there's several things there. One of the things I like about that is this. Saul is out chasing his daddy's donkeys. The donkeys are lost. He and the servant go looking for them. They've been looking for days. They can't find them. Finally, the servant says, hey, look, there's a seer nearby. Why don't we go over and see if he can see them? Saul says, well, we don't have any gift to take him. The servant says, I got a coin. That'll do. They go over there. And as they're approaching Samuel's city, looking for their donkeys, the Spirit of God says to Samuel, see that boy there? He's the one I told you about yesterday that I would send you today. So was Samuel chasing donkeys or was he on a divine appointment? How many times in your normal routine when you're out running an errand do you end up in a God moment? Aren't those called your testimony? So here we have the steps of a good man being ordered by the Lord, because Samuel has been told by the Lord, you're to anoint this guy king. And so he sets aside time, pulls Saul aside, and he anoints him with oil, which is the imagery in the Old Testament of the presence coming for its specific tasking. And he gives him several instructions. You're going to leave here and you're going to go to a certain place. And you're going to run some guys and they're going to give you some bread. And then you're going to run to some prophets. And when you get with them, you're going to start prophesying. And oh, by the way, your donkeys have been found. And so as Saul turns to leave Samuel, the scripture says God gave him a new heart. when he came to the place where the prophets was, that spirit came upon him and he began to prophesy. How does it read specifically? Let me see if I got that. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And so when they came to the hill, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. So he prophesied among them. Now, he prophesies again later, as do some of his messengers, because after David is anointed king, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. And Saul really goes after David. He finds out where Samuel and David are holed up with the other prophets, and he dispatches some of his deputies to arrest them, send out a posse to arrest them. And so they went over there. And when they got there, rather than arresting them, they fell down on their face and prophesied. And so he sent another batch of it. He sent another posse, and they went over there. And when they get there, guess what they do? They fall down on their face and prophesy. And so Saul sends another bunch. And guess what? They fall down on their face and prophesy. And finally says, well, if you're going to get anything done, you better go do it yourself. So he goes out there himself. And guess what? He falls down on his face and prophesies. I'm thinking the Holy Ghost is a good ally. The bad guys come after you, and what do? Fall down on their face and prophesy. Well, you boys, go ahead. I'm going for lunch. And just go on your way. Now then, here was the first monarch anointed and failed. And so God repents that he has made Saul king. And he tells Samuel to anoint David as king. And with that anointing, something very unusual, something absolutely unique to the Old Testament occurs. You remember the story? David finally gets up there. God says, this is the one. And Saul anoints him. And the scripture says this. And so the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Have we heard that phrase before? But here's the phrase we didn't hear. Came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, any commentary you want to read, any Jewish rabbi you want to consult, they will all tell you that in the Old Testament, David is the most difficult person to deal with as a theologian because he doesn't act like anything else in the First Testament. And the reason is he's the chosen type that God is going to confirm in Jesus Christ. Because when we get to the River Jordan and the Spirit descends, what does it say? The Spirit descended and remained, which means from that day forward. So here we see the activity of God in establishing the kings, the monarchy in Israel. In fact, of David's descendants, it is said one will sit on his throne forever. Who do you suppose that is? Well, Matthew starts out the genealogy. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then he goes on with all the other names. But why do you pick two, one out of the beginning, one out of the middle, and stick up at the top? Because you're establishing the connection that Christ is the promised seed and that he is the seed of David, the king. Which was really, really big. All right, now, the time of the charismatic prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Their stories are really something. And there's just a couple of things I want to pull out of it. Y'all remember that Elijah and King Ahab were, let's say they had a personality conflict. Ahab liked doing things the way his wife told him to do them. And Elijah liked doing things the way God told him to do it. And so they were kind of at odds with one another all the time. And so 3 years into this drought, and how many know when it doesn't rain for 3 years, people get cranky? When you're an agricultural culture and you've harvested no crops in 3 years, you have occasion to be distraught. So one day, Elijah's walking along the Lord because the Lord's bringing him out of hiding. And one of the guys says, he says to him, he says, you go tell Ahab I'm coming. He says, I'm not going to go tell him because if I leave, the Spirit of the Lord is liable to take you someplace. And then what am I going to look like? So the activity of God the Holy Spirit was anticipated in that it could remove somebody to a different location. But the other incident is where Elijah is trying to dissuade Elisha from following him. And Elisha says, no, you're not losing me. I'm going with you. In fact, when you take off, I want a double portion of the Spirit that's upon you. So they get to the River Jordan. Elijah takes his cloak off and he strikes the water. Because he didn't want to get his feet wet. And the river parted and crossed over on dry ground. And so Elisha followed him over the other side of the river. And there are 50 prophets watching this. So they get over on the other side of the river and they have the conversation. And Elijah says to him, well, if you see me when I go, you'll have your request. And he sees him when he goes and he gets the double portion. So he picks up the mantle. He walks back over the river and he strikes it. And guess what? River opens again. He comes across and the prophets go, aha. The spirit of Elijah is now on Elisha. Does that sound like transference to you? Impartation? We should do some study on that. But anyhow, the prophets come to him and say, listen, it might be that God's spirit has just taken him and hidden him in the valley someplace. Let us send these 50 men to search. And Elisha said, well, look, don't waste your time, guys. I was there. He's gone. But they implored him, and so he said, okay. So the 50 guys spend 3 days looking, and they come back and finally say, okay, tag, you're it. And he is now established as the prophet of the Lord because he has that, the spirit of Elijah rests upon him. The last thing I want to bring to your attention, do you feel like we're skipping across the surface and not getting anywhere? Sorry about that. Here's what I want you to see. The activity of the Holy Spirit is designed to anoint you for purpose, not personal pleasure. It's about the call to which you were appointed, not the fact that you can lay on the floor and soak in the presence. Don't misunderstand me. I'm for soaking. But if we divorce the coming of the Spirit from the purpose of the Spirit, we frustrate the intent of the Father in your life. Okay? We've got to reconnect with this whole issue of purpose. Now, among the prophets, those in exile, there's also a prophet who is, in fact, a priest, and his name is Ezekiel. If you haven't been in the book of Ezekiel lately, you ought to go just so you can ask, what was this guy smoking? Because he was seriously engaged in visits and visions from on high. I mean, some of his writing, your mind can't even put all the stuff together. You know, I'd love to have seen what he was seeing so I could have a visual conceptualization of what he's writing about because the detail and stuff is amazing. But here's just a few excerpts from it. In chapter 1, verse 28. Verse 2 says in the year of, verse 3 says, I had visions from God. And then it runs all the way down through and he sees the cherubim and the seraphim and he sees the wheels within the wheels and he sees the guys with four different faces, the man and the lion and the ox and the eagle and all of this stuff that's going on. And he sees a throne up there and he sees something above the throne and he sees the guy that looks like somebody on the throne. And from this way, waist up, it looks like this. From waist down, it looks like that. And then right around verse 27, he says, and then I saw the glory of the Lord and I fell on my face. And the voice says in chapter 2, verse 1, get up. And he can't get up. And so he says, the Spirit of the Lord entered me and stood me on my feet. How many of you know when the glory knocks you down, it's got to take something else to get you back up? I've been there, done that. I'm telling you. God can just waste you like lettuce on a hot sidewalk. And you just can't do anything but lay there. Feeling like you're just, you know, all the strength is just washed out of you. And so I appreciate what he went through, but it happened again and again and again. And in 3:14, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And verse 23, so the Spirit entered me and made me stand on my feet, because he saw the glory again. The Spirit entered me again and made me stand on my feet. And then one day he's sitting in the house with the elders and the visions start to happen. And listen to this. He says, he saw the hand of the Lord. He stretched out the form of a hand and he caught me by a lock of my hair and the Spirit lifted me up. Ouch. I'm guessing this is all vision. How would you like to be sitting there? Suppose it wasn't. Suppose it was physical. you're sitting there as one of the elders. You're having a conversation with the priest and the prophet. And all of a sudden, you see a visible hand. His hair goes up, and then he's lifted up through the ceiling. Did that impress you? That's why I think it was a vision. Chapter 11, the Spirit of God lifted me up, and he sees all kinds. And listen, in that situation, the Holy Spirit takes him into the rooms where people, you know, they're hypocrites. They're one thing outside, one thing on the other. The Holy Spirit takes him in and shows them what they're doing when they think nobody's watching. That ought to sober you right up. But anyhow, on and on and on, Ezekiel says, I'm lifted up. He entered into me. And what we find in this this presentation is that really cool stuff that you read about in the First Testament generally has the charismatic activity of the Holy Spirit behind it. Charismatic in this regard, that he comes to anoint you with a specific element of himself for that very definitive purpose to which he has appointed you. Now, there are other circumstances in the First Testament where you can go put those lenses on your glasses and look. But you'll see that predominantly when you're looking at the founding fathers, the patriarchs of the faith, the judges, the kings, the prophets and the priests, beginning as far back as Aaron and his sons, what you find is that when God's Spirit comes to a person, it's to anoint them for their purpose. Do you have a purpose? Now see, if I ask you earlier, are you called? What did you say? Oh, yeah, I'm called. But when I ask you, do you have a purpose? Your eyes kind of go up and to the right. Now, let me make this plain. Jesus says he has called you and ordained you, not the one next to you, not the guy up front, not the one serving in the rear. He says you. And that there's going to be a day of accounting where you will stand there about that purpose. He said he wrote a book on you before you were ever born, before one of them came to be. And that he fully anticipates that by his anointing, you are going to fulfill the destiny to which you have been appointed by him. Don't you think it might be wise to find out what that is? Now, for those of us, and I'm including me in this, for those of us who were brought into the charismatic activity of the Holy Spirit as a look at me, my gift, boy, this is cool, let's hang out and just get goosebumps, here, you heal me, I'll prophesy to you. If that's the framework, I'm challenging that framework. Because there is a purpose of God in the earth and we're part of that. He appointed your times and your boundaries to express his reality through you in a very distinct way. Nobody can be the kind of Jesus Corina Hartle can be. Nobody. Nobody can be the Bethany Jesus. Nobody else can be the Troy Jesus. Nobody, because there's nobody else like them. And when Jesus clothes himself with them, they will represent him in an amazingly different way than you. But they're not the whole Jesus. The body of Christ is the whole Christ. Do you understand me? And if you are the cell that's not working, then guess what we are? Genetically deformed. So it's crucial to all of us that you get engaged with him about his activity through you so that we can be him in this world together. Wouldn't that be something to see? Now, when I'm able to pick this up with you again, I want to go to the ministry and life of Jesus, the charismatic activity of God the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus, because Jesus didn't do what he did because he was Jesus. He did it because he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then we'll work our way forward from there. I want you to consider with me this proposition, that if these things be true, then perhaps some of us have misrepresented to ourselves the call of God on our life. Now, granted, Most of us were sold a bill of goods that said, come to Jesus, get your sins forgiven, go to heaven when you die. And there was nothing to fill in the middle. But the gospel of the kingdom fills in the middle. The gospel of the kingdom says, sin does not separate you from heaven. Sin separates you from your Father. Separation from your Father means you've lost your identity and forfeited your destiny. But your destination is still in place because you're going to go to heaven when you die. Why? Because that's where your Father is. You're going to your Father. If we will start to confront these barriers in our mind, we won't end up saying, like the 24-year-old lawyer or pre-law student, look, Mom, I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but what do I need Jesus for now? That's the fruit. That's the typical fruit of the gospel of salvation. Go to heaven when you die and live any way you want to in the meantime. If you get in a crisis, crack the glass, pull the Jesus button, and hope God shows up. I'm not making this up. The gospel of the kingdom says you are your Father's child, engaged in your Father's business to represent your Father's interests while you're here on this earth. And anything that steals your identity and your destiny from you should be seen as a personal enemy. You are not here to be an engineer and a school teacher and a plant supervisor and a preacher only. You are here to represent the interests of your Father in the cubicle, geography, building to which He has assigned you, because He has an interest in that place. His Spirit's at work in that place, and He's looking for a co-laborer. All right, let's stop here, because you're already grimacing enough. Now, this is an unusual approach to a message to me, I can tell, because I rarely ever see five of you nodding off. Usually, it's just one of you. But you should feel a vibration by now. Something has got to change. That something has to be you. In order for that to happen, we have to see the contrast and move to the place of agreement with God. If I speak the truth, if God shows you the truth, what's your response? Repent. What does that mean? It means quit agreeing with you and go agree with Him. Move in the direction He's moving for the purpose He's ordained for you. Would you stand? Are we doing Lakeland this week? When? Tonight and Tuesday. All right, tonight and Tuesday. How many of you saw Valerie receiving prayer for her cancer thing? Oh, good. Many of you. That's great. I haven't yet heard from her. Don't yet know the result, but I was sure thrilled because that was the night God said He was healing cancer. That was, you know, there's laying hands on and there's having hands laid on you. And that was one of those nights God was laying hands on. So I'm looking for a good report. All right. Now, here's the deal. We are being confronted with an alternative point of view to what we've heard all our lives. And it's going to be unsettling. It's already unsettling. I want to ask you simply to do this. Open your heart to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to confirm His truth to you. And we'll walk this thing out together and see what it looks like on the other side. All right? Father, I welcome You and the testimony of Your truth. I ask You to open the Scripture. I ask You to send the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. That You, Lord, could actually be Lord of every area. I pray that as we investigate the Scripture for all it's worth, that You will give to us a fresh aha moment with You. And I ask You for this simple grace, Lord, that we would be open to Your instruction, and that You would come and deal with each of us, that we might come to agree with You. Your purpose for our life. I speak blessing upon these, Lord, those who have braved the 4th of July weekend to still be here. And I ask You, Lord, for Your continued presence and activity in our lives that will not simply wander in and out, but pull on a mission because we're led by Your Spirit. I ask now that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has carried us to this day would move us forward still. And that the love of God the Father that we have come to know would be enriched as we see more of who You are. And that the communion of the Holy Spirit would increase with each passing day so that when You think, we hear and speak as one in Jesus' name.
The altar is open. If you want to do business with God, you need prayer for healing. You want to be saved. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All that stuff happens around here. Our guests from the last, from May the 1st, if you've been here since May the 1st, any of those days on this, you know, gathered with us, and we haven't had a chance for FaceTime, there's a reception. Go up those stairs, and it's second door on the right. In my office, is that where it is? Okay, good. You're dismissed. Oh, by the way, there's snacking and yakking downstairs for the rest of you.